you agree? What a night that must have been. Nice to have each one of us here this morning, celebrating Christmas together. And as we do so, we want to thank the singers. Thank you, ladies. That was very nice. Lynn, you even played the piano pretty good. Yeah, thank you all for being here this morning. We're going to look at the Word of God this morning regarding the magnificent timing of Christmas. As we celebrate Christmas, the timing was so perfect, and even with our Lord in our own lives, His timing with all of us is perfect. As we begin, let's open our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah 9, verses 1 to 7. Now here in this passage, Isaiah the prophet is prophesying the Prince of Peace to come into the future. And we shall read about that, prophesying some 600 years prior to Christ's birth. Beginning our reading at verse 1. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, pause with me just for a moment to give you a little bit of context. If you were to look at a Bible map of Jerusalem and Israel, Zebulun and Naphtali are two of the tribes south of Galilee, but over towards the Mediterranean Sea, up by Nazareth. Jerusalem would be down here, Zebulun up here, where the nation of Israel was centrally located. Verse 2, the prophet writes, "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. And you shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest. As men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders. The rod of their oppressors, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult, a cloak rolled in blood will be for the burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on, and forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Please bow with me in prayer. Our precious Father, this morning, humbly we come to you, joyfully in your presence, knowing the precious work of salvation has been brought about in our hearts. And Father, as we look at this prophecy and the fulfillment of this prophecy, of which we celebrate this Christmas season some 2,000 years later, Lord, we rejoice. We're often troubled as we see so many people trying to celebrate so many issues of life at Christmas, singing carols, and yet no lasting joy, only momentary happiness. Father, it is my prayer that you would save many as the gospel is going out across this nation and across this world this Christmas Sunday, that men and women, boys and girls will be brought to the awareness of their sin and see their desperate need of the Savior. Father, we give you glory, offer you all the praise, for it's in Christ's matchless name we ask it. Amen. If you've ever thought to yourself, God is taking too long, you've come to a very large community of people. I, for one, can be very impatient. And you know that you are impatient when microwaves, fast food restaurants, and remote controls are too slow for you. You ever stood in front of a two-minute microwave? Will it ever give me my hot water? Nevertheless, God's timing, though oftentimes perplexing, for us as a church, is always best. And yes, we as a congregation have gone through some difficult times over the last couple of years. Nevertheless, God's timing, though perplexing, is perfect. Oftentimes, we do not know that in advance because of our impatience. But when we look back through rear-view theology, we see that God was doing his work all the time. Now, let's look at God's timing when he came to this earth. And to do this, I want to go to the epistles. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 4 to see where the Apostle Paul references God's perfect timing in the epistles, some years after Christ's fulfilling his promise to come. In Galatians 4, the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Galatia because many false teachers had penetrated the gospel witness. And Paul is trying to correct and refute some of the false teaching. And if you'll skip down to chapter 4, verse 4, we'll see, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that they might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, I've often thought, as over the years we've studied the Christmas scene from Luke and Matthew last Sunday, Luke the previous Sunday, why didn't God send Jesus the Son when there was peace on earth? Wouldn't it have been easier? Maybe Christ would not have had to die upon the cross. See, horizontally, humanly thinking, we think our timing would be right. But God, through perplexing times, thinks perplexing times sometimes is the best time. Why? Because we wait in faithfulness during the hard times. The first Christmas was perfectly timed. In God's sovereign timing, He ordered the world events so everything was ready for Christ's coming and the subsequent outreach of the apostles. Christ came, Paul, John, Peter, the apostles were teaching in light of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look back at the early church, oftentimes we're amazed at how quickly the gospel spread in less than one century. The sovereign hand of God is clearly evident when we look at some of the early church fathers, from Irenaeus to Jerome, Augustine, there in the second, third century, fourth century, and onward we go. We see God in His infinite wisdom via His apostles through the writing of great men. The exploration of God's word went beyond the borders of Jerusalem, Rome, up into Europe, up into Turkey, and spread across the world. Christ's advent could not have been timed more propitiously. By that I mean favorably. Politically, the Roman Empire was at its height. Rome had given the world great roads, a relatively fair system of movement and economics, and most importantly, a relative amount of good peace on earth. For the first time in history, we can see that people could travel with relative ease on the Roman road, almost anywhere in the empire, and the apostles could carry the gospel message to the uttermost parts of Europe and the Middle East and the Far East. And who knows who came across the oceans with what? Maybe the gospel. That's politically. But how about culturally? I think we can see that the world was becoming more unified. More people than ever were being educated. And most of them knew Greek and they knew Latin. Even the common people usually spoke early Koine Greek, in which the scripture was written. That's the dialect of the New Testament, that it was written in Koine Greek. Today, Koine Greek is not written except through the Word of God. It's classical Greek, and there's some relevance to it. We've seen politically, we've seen culturally, but how about spiritually? What was transpiring at that time? The world was diverse, but it was certainly open. Greek and Roman polytheism were gradually being replaced by rational, secular philosophies or by emperor worship. But among the Jews, there was a renewed interest in the scriptures, and it was leading to a revival on one hand, typified by the ministry of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, and a strong Pharisaical movement on the other hand. But they were coming together. Christ could not have arrived at a more opportune time. It was perfect timing. Sovereignly determined by God, the fullness of time. Politically, culturally, spiritually, the fullness of time. And that's exactly what Galatians 4, verse 5 means. He came when the fullness of time came. God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, under the same law that the Jews lived. Now, the Jewish people had been looking for the Messiah since Moses first prophesied that a great prophet would come. I want to take you to a verse of scripture that perhaps you do not associate with a prophet like Moses. Turn with me to Deuteronomy. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, chapter 18. Now, this is an early prophecy, one of the earliest in the Pentateuch. We look at verse 15 of chapter 18. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. From your countrymen, you shall listen to him. This is in according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly. Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die. And you can read the rest. The Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak to them all that I've commanded. You can read on in that chapter as well, looking at the Messiah that is prophesied to come. This is in Deuteronomy. They were waiting eagerly for a deliverer. And particularly now that they lived under Roman oppression of the first century, the entire nation longed for his coming. He was the great hope of the ages. And we can see that the destiny of Israel was bound up in his coming. He was their deliverer, the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ. Now, the intensity of their hunger is illustrated in the ministry of John the Baptist. People flocked to hear him, the one who had been sent to prepare the way for the Messiah. Little side note, why is there such anti-Semitism today? Have you asked that question? Peace on earth, goodwill to men. The Jews have rejected their Messiah. They crucified him. And as a result, the Jewish nation is under the judging discipline hand of God. And therefore, many nations and many people hate the Jewish people. Now, we want to take that a little further and show how this has developed. I would like for us, in your worship folder, you'll see my outline, the purposes, person and the purpose of Christ. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verse 30, the angel said to Mary, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Stop just a minute. What is that favor? Was she an outstanding young girl at 13 and 14? Did she stand out among all other teenage Jewish girls? That wasn't it. The word favor could be replaced by grace. For you have found grace with God. And behold, Mary, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Is Jesus doing that right now? No. They crucified him. This is speaking of future. This is future. He will reign over his kingdom, and his kingdom will have no end. Luke 30, 33. Now, God's people had not seen, they had not heard from an angel in more than 400 years. From Malachi of the Old Testament to Matthew in the New Testament, we call that 400 silent years. Quiet. Didn't hear from God, didn't hear from an angel. And during that time, there had been no revelation from the Lord. Silence. No miracles, and certainly no sequence of miracles. But then, for the second time in the span of a few months, the same angel appeared both times with an extraordinary birth announcement to an ordinary person, Gabriel. Gabriel is one of only two angels who are actually named in the Bible. The other one is Michael. Michael is associated with the assignments that's requiring power and strength. You can see that in Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. For time's sake, you can look that up. But Michael is mentioned. Gabriel is God's supreme messenger who brought great, glorious, crucial announcements from heaven. Gabriel. For example, he also delivered the pronouncement to Daniel regarding the future redemption and history of the 70 weeks prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. If you care to turn there with me for just a moment, I can authenticate that statement. Chapter 9, verse 20. Now, while I was speaking and praying, this is Daniel, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people, Israel, and presenting my supplications before my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. There's Gabriel. How would you like to see Gabriel on your shoulder while you're praying, authenticating your prayer? So here Gabriel delivered the most astounding, significant birth announcement to Mary. And it was even more incredible because he brought it directly from the throne of God. In Luke chapter 1, verse 19, the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God." Everyone catch this? Gabriel is saying, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I, Gabriel, have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news." Now, this high-ranking angel of God came down out of heaven to an obscure Galilean town in the fullness of time. God sent Gabriel out of his immediate presence to Mary. Everything about the angel's proclamation to Mary was divine. That God would send an angel with a message, and for the second time in less than a year, was itself amazing. Look with me with Luke chapter 1, verse 11. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. Now, this is Zacharias, the high priest. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias." You know, I don't know how you wouldn't be a little bit fearful. "Don't be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John," referring to John the Baptist. "You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb." Are you catching this? "And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord, their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of righteousness, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Now, Zacharias obviously got over his fear, and he said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain?" Do you hear the skepticism in Zacharias' voice? "For I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." That guy was, he believed God, didn't he? No. Zacharias said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain? For I'm an old man, my wife is advanced in years." And the angel said to him, "You jerk." It's just my translation. "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. And I've been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news." Dude, can't you just hear that in the angel? He's kind of a little tweaked at him. "I mean, I'm Gabriel, buddy, and you're not paying attention to me." Verse 20, "And behold, Zacharias, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." How's that grab you? Put that in your pipe and smoke it, Zacharias. Don't talk to me that way. Shut your mouth. And for 6 or 7 months, speechless. Gabriel's words about the divine child, Jesus, constitutes a summary of the entire person and work of our Lord and Savior. And I believe that the summation appears rather simple on the surface, but the complexity of each facet challenges our ability to grasp, even to appreciate, all that the angel said to Mary, let alone to Zacharias. Mary believed, Zacharias didn't. He paid the price. She bore the son. I think it's truly awesome to contemplate Jesus' saving work and this time in Luke, his perfectly righteous life, his title of deity, his kingly position, all in the same concise overview. You know, I was listening a little bit yesterday to Turning Point USA. So many of these people profess to be Christians, and yet there were so many things coming out of speakers' mouths that were just repugnant. I heard over and over, "Oh my God." And people laughed. 30,000 people laughed at this stuff. And I thought to myself, there are Christians here. They profess to know Christ, and yet they denigrate the very God that they claim to worship by clapping at that kind of statement over and over. Well, that's the person and the purpose of Christ. Secondly, I want you to see Jesus' saving work. First, the angel gives a preliminary indication of the child's saving mission. How so? Jesus' name itself comes from the Hebrew Yahshua that we covered last week, which means Jehovah saves. You can see that in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Now, the God of the Old Testament was a saving God, and his people knew it. I'm going to give you several verses that prove this without looking them up. You can write them down or listen to it later. 2 Samuel 7:23, saving God. Job 19:25, God is a saving God. Isaiah 44:21-23, and chapter 45, verse 21. Then you can go to the minor prophets, Hosea 14:2, Joel 2, verse 12, Jonah 2, verse 9. Now, that's for any of you who doubt me. You can look that up. He's a saving God. But later we see in Luke's description of the incarnation that he reiterates and underscores the point that the child Jesus was the long-awaited Savior that saves. In Luke chapter 2, verse 11, I'll read it for you. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Go to chapter 2, verse 30. For my eyes have seen your salvation. This is God's salvation. This was to Simeon. In verse down to verse 34, and Simeon's blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts will be revealed." And then he goes down to the prophetess Anna. And later in his Gospel of Luke, while chronicling Christ's ministry, Luke conveyed in Jesus' own words the reason he came. Luke 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. He's a saving God. And then third, Jesus is perfectly righteous life. Now, we touched on this one last week. What must it be like to have a perfect child? Now, when we first had Holly, I thought she was perfect. Then we had Bonnie. We thought she was perfect. Then we had Christopher. And we thought he was perfect. It didn't take me long to figure out that each of them was sinners. And they figured out that their father was a sinner as well. But Jesus' perfectly righteous life is what we all long to follow. The angel Gabriel makes a very simple statement that Jesus would be great. Now, I think this word great is overused today. Don't you think? Oh, this is great. That's great. Oh, you're great. And we can use it 1,000 different settings. Some commentators would say it's better to translate the Greek word for great as extraordinary. Do you see the difference? Because we use the word great so often, we've minimized its importance. And so many Greek scholars today are asking us to change that to extraordinary, so that we might understand that he's a cut above the ordinary. To the extraordinary, or it might even be better still to substitute the adjective splendid, magnificent, noble, distinguished, powerful, eminent. All those adjectives explain the one word, great. So we need to expand our vocabulary. But those words still don't allow us to speak as excitingly as we ought to about the life of Jesus. Christ's greatness is best understood in relation to what the Apostle John wrote in John chapter 12. Take a moment, if you will, to go to John 12, 37. See if all of those adjectives are brought to bear upon this passage. John 12, 37 to 41. Let me just back up to the paragraph as it ends 36. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. How could that be? Now Jesus went away, he hid himself from them, and 37 says, but though he had performed all these signs and miracles before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, they could not believe. For Isaiah said it again. Now, what Isaiah is saying is, when he comes, they're not going to believe him. Isn't that exactly what happened? Precisely. Verse 39. For this reason they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, what reason could they not believe? Because the Lord hid himself from them. That's why. And he has blinded their eyes. He has hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted and heal them. Wow. Do you catch this? Isaiah prophesied it, that this is what Jesus would do. Verse 41. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Why did Isaiah say this? Because Isaiah saw his glory and knew that they would not believe. Therefore, Jesus, the Savior, blinded their eyes. He saw his glory and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. John's second quotation from the prophet is from Isaiah 6, verse 9 and 10. When Isaiah witnessed God's glory in the temple, in Isaiah 6, and spoke about him, Isaiah saw the glory, the greatness, the splendidness, the awesomeness of Christ. At the same time, he saw the glory of God, because the glory of Christ is the same as the glory of God. The prophet Isaiah knew that one day God would send the Messiah, his son, to live a perfect life among his people and to save them from their sins. You can go with me to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Isaiah 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child, bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. This is before Isaiah 9. He had a preview of the same glory of Christ that the apostles later witnessed and described. So you see, when Gabriel told Mary that Jesus would be great, he meant that Jesus would manifest the very glory of God in himself. Gabriel's announcement also affirms the deity of Christ. He will be called the Son of the Most High. Most High was simply a title for God, clearly indicating that nobody is higher than he. Not Muhammad. None of Christ's disciples, including Peter, is above the deity of Christ. He will be called the Son of the Most High. It was a title for God, clearly indicating that nobody's higher than he is. Mary and the other righteous Jews were familiar with that title because it's used throughout the Old Testament. In Genesis, Psalm 47, verse 2, Psalm 91, verse 1, Daniel chapter 7, verse 18. That's just some things you can look up. But the Hebrew equivalent of the Greek term used by Luke is El Elyon. Notice, the Hebrew equivalent to the Greek term used by Luke is El Elyon, God Most High. Now, this title refers to God's sovereignty in the fact that no one is higher, more exalted, more powerful than He. Not the devil, not any religious organization. And to identify Jesus as the Son of the Most High is to declare that He has the same essence as the Most High God. Therefore, Jesus is God. He's the radiance, according to Hebrews 1:3. He's the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature, and He upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. You see, Jesus told His disciples, "He who has seen Me has seen the Father." Jesus has the same glory as the Father because of the Trinity. One essence, three distinct personalities. John 14, verse 9. "And He boldly asserted to His opponents, 'I and My Father are one.'" John 10, verse 30. So you and I can see easily. Gabriel announced, New Testament confirms, that Jesus unquestionably was and is worthy of His divine title because He is truly the Son of God. And last, what about Jesus' kingly position? You see, the story of Jesus will wonderfully conclude with His sovereign rule over the earth and heaven. This story of redemption will culminate in the future with great precision in the glorious reign of Jesus Christ on David's throne over the nation of Israel, by which He will establish an earthly kingdom for 1,000 years, followed by an eternal kingdom. When Jesus came to earth as an infant, He came with the proper credentials. He offered His kingdom to His people, but they spurned it. They rejected it and executed Him. However, Jesus Christ is going to return in glory with omnipotence to establish His kingdom. Let me refresh your memory. In Revelation chapter 19, all the way to 21, verse 8, Jesus establishes the millennial rule of this earth, and He is in charge as king, as dictator, as king. And the Old Testament writers, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, foresaw the coming of Christ's kingdom. Here in 19 of Revelation, you will remember, "After these things I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, 'Hallelujah, salvation, glory, and power belong to our God, because His judgments are pure and righteous. For He has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality and has avenged the blood of His bondservant on her.'" All the way through 21, that 21st chapter, verse 8. And then we see from the Old Testament, Psalm 2. Go back to Psalm. You'll want to read this with me. Psalm 2, verse 6 through 8. David writes as an example, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possessions.'" Now go all the way to Revelation 19 and 21. That's the fulfillment of Psalm 2 in Revelation 19. You can also go, and for time's sake we'll not, but in 2 Samuel 7, verse 12 to 16, God told David he would have a son who would reign forever. Not just spiritually, but rule over the nations. And the son was not Solomon, but it was the Messiah, Jesus. This is the millennial kingly rule of Christ over this earth. Well, how do we conclude this? Perhaps we can conclude it just this way. All the promises of the Bible, all these promises that all believers will be part of God's kingdom. Try to imagine you and I ruling and reigning with King Jesus. You know, I'd be willing to take the trash out, if you know what I mean. I just want on his side. Whatever he wants me to do, that's what I want to do. If it's drive the garbage truck, if there will be, whatever he wants me to do, I will rule and reign with Christ in all of his righteousness. And even though God will take us to heaven through death or the rapture, he will include us in the millennial kingdom. Others will be saved during the tribulation and become members of the kingdom. But Christ will return. He will destroy the unbelieving. Then he will establish his earthly kingdom of righteousness and peace and truth on this marble that we call earth. You see, earth is the very center and the theater of his redemption. So when you and I ask the question, why did he create earth? Nothing else out there has life. I don't care what they say. Only the earth. And we're going to rule and reign with him someday on this recreated earth for all eternity. Now, I honestly have a hard time wrapping my head around that. Christ will return. He will set up his kingdom. And once the final rebellion of Satan and his followers are crushed and they're sent into the lake of fire, the Lord will establish his earthly kingdom forever and ever. Think with me those magnificent words of Handel's Hallelujah Chorus. Does any of that come to your mind? Perfectly, it describes the conclusion. He shall reign forever and forever. Luke chapter 4, verse 17 to 21 is quoting Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. Luke writes, "And the scroll of Isaiah the prophet was handed to him. And he unrolled the scroll, found the place where it was written, that is Jesus. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. And he has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recover of sight to the blind and to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and the eyes of all the people in the synagogue were intently directed at him. Now he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Emmanuel, God with us, dwelling among us.